We've come in Luke's Gospel, and as we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And this is where we see legion, for we are many. And what we're going to do, we're going to split this into two. I'm going to do part one this week and part two next week, because there's a lot in this passage. The passage runs from verse 26 to 39, but I'm going to read from verse 26 to verse 29. Actually, I'll read to verse 31. So, Luke 8, verse 26 to verse 31. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out, and fell before him, and said with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven out by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which literally transforms our lives in a way that we don't fully understand and don't even appreciate sometimes. We need to really concentrate on your word and concentrate on you and walk with you each day of our lives. Forgive us when we don't, but we do this morning. And we pray that you'll help us as we do to understand, to learn, to grow, to be transformed into the people you want us to be, to mature as your people as a result of your word in our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So we've seen, as we've been looking through Luke's Gospel, that Luke really, what he's doing, he's writing a history of Jesus Christ for the purpose of proving that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that is, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, Saviour of the world. That's the point. That's why Luke's written it. He hasn't written all of this just to give us some interesting history, some interesting information on this man Jesus. He's written it to show us who Jesus is. And to do that, what he does, he carefully records sermons and incidents and occasions in the life of Jesus which demonstrate who he is, that demonstrate his deity, and Matthew, Mark, and John do the same. And the only conclusion that you get as you read these accounts, and we know that they're true because even his enemies said, "Well, yeah, okay, he does the miracles, but we think he does it by the devil." So we know it's true. And the only conclusion is, he's not by the devil, it's by God. Only God could do these things. Because not only did Jesus do amazing miracles that the devil could counterfeit, perhaps, but he did things that even the devil can't do. So Luke is very careful to show us that Jesus has power that belongs only to God. And that includes even power to vanquish Satan, as we've seen already, along with power over the animal world, over the wind, the waves, the disease and death. And notably for this morning, power over demons, the underworld, the forces of hell, the fallen angels. Now these fallen angels operate under control of Satan in an effort to withstand the purposes of God. That is all that they can do. That's all that they have. They were cast out of heaven, if you know your Bibles. Since that time, their only aim is to try to withstand the purposes of God. And the point is that if Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the one that's promised, he needs to fulfill all the prophecies that have been written concerning him. In other words, he's got to bring a better world, a glorious kingdom of righteousness and peace. He's got to crush the serpent's head, stop history, start it all over again with a millennium kingdom. He's going to bind Satan, as the writer of Revelation tells us, and all his hosts, and so many other things. If he really is the Messiah, what's the proof that he is that Messiah? What's the proof that he can do all these things? What's the proof that he can vanquish the forces of hell. And we've already seen that proof in an individual situation. But this morning we're looking at a particular incident in Jesus' life that shows how he can overcome Satan in a massive way. This passage here is the greatest of all deliverance that Jesus ever did, recorded in the Gospels. Here is a man who is the focus of the account, and he's possessed by many, many demons. We'll be seeing next week, we're talking more than hundreds. It's a lot. And Jesus delivers him. And not only that, but this man becomes a missionary. Now, if you were looking for a missionary, a candidate, you certainly would not pick somebody like Charles Manson. But this man demonstrates the same bizarre kind of evil behavior that somebody like Charles Manson demonstrated. You would not pick somebody like that. Well, unless you were Jesus and you had the power to totally transform them. And if you wanted to make a statement that you have that power, such an extreme transformation would be the best way to do it. And in a sense, this is a bit like the storm on the lake. The storm on the lake, remember from last week and the week before, was an extreme example of power over nature. This is another extreme example, but this time of power over the supernatural, over demons. You see, the more obvious the transformation, the greater the evidence, and that's what we get in this case. Now, these days, lots of people are very interested in the supernatural, something beyond their reach. That's why we get this fascination in the other world. You know, J.K. Rowling and the books on Harry Potter and all that white magic. There's no such thing as white magic, but, you know, she's come up with this. Stephen King and his horror books and all these supernatural things. People are fascinated by this. People are always drawn to the supernatural. Power, the mystery, the thoughts beyond their comprehension. But on their own, J.K. Rowling and Stephen King and all these other people, no matter how clever they are, no matter how imaginative they are, on their own, even aided by demons, they will always come up with a misunderstanding of that realm. It's never correct. It's never right. It's always wrong. The reason for that is, in the first place, humans can't get outside space and time, and all they can really come up with is fantasy about these things. They don't know. And if demons get involved, the demons never tell the truth anyway. Satan never tells the truth. So if he's influencing somebody to come up with some idea of the supernatural, it's going to be wrong, because demons always lie. Satan is the father of lies. He will always give a false view, a false teaching. So humans are then left to muddle on their own or be deceived by demons. Unless they go to the one true source for understanding the supernatural, and that's the Bible. The Bible is the only place that you can go in order to understand the supernatural. All that can ever be known about the supernatural is what God himself has chosen to tell us. That's all we need to know. We don't need to get involved in all this other stuff. He's told us all in one book. The Bible was written to tell us everything that he wanted us to know about the supernatural. And when it comes to God, he is supernatural. Obviously, supernatural doesn't mean evil. It just means something that's not normal human nature. It's something outside of our existence. So the Bible contains all God wants us to know about what is beyond time, beyond space, beyond the confines of our human experience and understanding. And it's full of such supernatural realities. I mean, the first, obviously, is creation. Creation is a supernatural act. It's not normal. It's not possible humanly. God creates from nothing. God himself is supernatural, so he supernaturally creates not just this world and this galaxy and this universe and all the universes, but time, space, and everything that's in it. That is staggeringly supernatural. And the rest of the Bible features all kinds of insights into God, his character, his purposes, his work, the holy angels that surround him, and also, obviously, the angels that fell, that we call demons, who are now under the leadership of Satan and try to do anything that they can to stop God's purposes. Of course, the main supernatural event is not creation, as amazing as it is, not even any of the miracles. The main supernatural event in the Bible is the incarnation. Christmas is the great supernatural event. In that event, we see the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, in human form. That's the main supernatural event in the Bible. Jesus Christ showing us God because he is God. The exact reproduction of God in human form. So if you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus Christ. And around the ministry of Jesus Christ, we also begin to get an understanding of other things supernatural, including the work of demons. You don't need to be scared of demons, by the way. They can do nothing whatsoever to you, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. John 4 verse 4 telling you, basically, you have the Holy Spirit. No demon can do anything. But we do get a better understanding of them, because with the arrival of Jesus, the demons really cranked up their efforts in a sense. And as a result of that, they were exposed. They don't want to be. They don't want you to even know that they exist. But when Jesus was on earth, it was different. I mean, for example, if you go in the Old Testament, read through the entire Old Testament, you don't find many demon-possessed people, with the exception of one unique event. In Genesis chapter 6, where demons cohabitated, it says, with the daughters of men, those demons, as we read in Peter and Jude, were put into everlasting chains for doing that. They were cast into hell. They are in hell. Unlike most demons are not in hell, but they are in hell for doing that. But apart from that, in the whole of the Old Testament, you don't find any other demon possession. And interestingly, after the four Gospels, there's only two occasions, Acts 16 and Acts 19, where you have demon possession again. And demon possession is never referred to in the epistles, not even referred to. And it wasn't an issue in the churches to which Paul, John, Jude, Peter, and James wrote to. It's not mentioned. However, in the life of Jesus, in those three or so years, there was such a manifestation of demon possession that's unlike anything in all human history, to be exceeded only by a manifestation of demonic activity in the time yet to come called the Great Tribulation, just prior to Christ's second coming. So the kind of demon possession you see in the Gospels, it's unique. You don't see it in the Old Testament, apart from that one occasion. You don't see it after the Gospels, except twice in Acts. And then you don't see it at all in the epistles or in the early church. And you will not see it again until at some time in the future it explodes at the time of the tribulation, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, when God, Jesus Christ, will bind Satan and his demons for 1,000 years, reign as King of Kings, Lord of Lords in the millennium kingdom, and then cast Satan into hell forever and all his demons. So what I'm saying is, demon possession is quite rare. We see it in the Gospels. It's a unique phenomenon at that time. However, that does not mean that demons aren't doing things at all other times. Of course they are. It doesn't mean that they're not doing what they desire to do. The fact is, Satan is a prince and power of the air, and he continues his evil work throughout history. There is a constant wrestling with demons that even goes on to this day. They're continually active. The evil spirits of fallen angels are always moving, always plying their trade, but they always, throughout history, prefer to do it hidden. So in the Old Testament, there's lots of activity, but it's hidden. And after the Gospels and Acts, there's lots of activity, but it's hidden. But during the time of Jesus, it wasn't hidden. And the reason it's usually hidden is because demons would rather get you to believe they don't even exist. They don't want you even to believe that they exist. Satan would rather that you didn't even know about him. They don't want that. They don't want to be exposed. But with Jesus, they had no option. You see, what happened when Jesus was on earth, just by the fact that he's there, they are confronted. They unwillingly give up their anonymity. For example, one example of this, Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes into a synagogue and he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to say the spiritual prisoners are going to be free and so on, quoting Isaiah. And as he stands up and preaches, a man who is possessed with a demon shouts out, "Ah, what have you got to do with us?" Up until that point, all the other people in that congregation didn't know the man was possessed. It was hidden. But as soon as Jesus is there, the demon has no choice. He can't restrain himself. He's so terrified at the presence of the Son of God, he just reveals himself and he blurts out. And that happens again and again. You see it all the time. Whenever Jesus is there and somebody is demon possessed, suddenly everyone finds out that they are, because the demon can't restrain himself. He's terrified. It's Jesus. It's God. Of course, now that Jesus is back in heaven, demons go back to their usual ways of doing things hidden. Today, because of this deception, if somebody is possessed, what people will say, well, they have some sort of psychological issue. But, you know, if you look at somebody like Charles Manson, I mean, I think Charles Manson was possessed. To be that evil, I mean, he called himself Jesus Christ. He even had a cross on his head. He led a church of people claiming to be Christians. Why do you think he did such horrifically sick and evil things? Why do you think he put a cross on his head and claimed to be Jesus Christ? Well, the fact is, how much more could you discredit Jesus Christ than to make him in the image of somebody like Charles Manson? Who do you think really wants to do that? Who do you think is really behind such sick behaviour? Because as sinful as we all are, we're not that bad as that we would do something like that. That's extreme behaviour. Where does that come from? It's not normal human sinfulness. It's extreme. It's like that man just recently who killed those little girls. That's not normal human evil behaviour. That's sick. That's evil. And if you see that picture on the telly of him, you can think, that's not a normal kid. There's something going on there. Why is it that most of the sick and bizarre people that have these things, like Charles Manson, have quite often some twisted kind of Christianity? Well, the reason for that is because that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants to mess things up. He wants to muddy the waters. He wants to cause havoc, but he wants to do it without people realizing it's him. And think, well, he's got some psychological issue. But the devil is behind it, like people like Charles Manson. But when Jesus began his ministry, wherever he went, and there were people possessed, they were immediately exposed. He came in the power of God, the presence of God on earth, and they cannot restrain themselves. And that's what we see here in this passage. This passage is a bit different, though. Because you might think, well, normally they're hidden. Why did nobody know about this man or that man? But this man, everybody knew. Well, this is different because this man had loads and loads of demons in him. And when you have that many demons within you, you're possessed not just by one demon, but by many. They're all evil. They all hate each other as well as everyone else. And they're all arguing with each other of what they're going to do with this man. So he can't restrain himself. It's obvious that he's possessed. But there's Jesus. Now, remember, he's God. He's on earth. The people don't really know that he's God, but the demons do. I mean, there's never been anyone like Jesus. God only came into the world once in human form. I mean, this is such a unique event that it stops history in its tracks, as I've mentioned before. Everything before Jesus is BC, before Christ. Everything after him is AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Incidentally, one day in the future, history will stop again. Not at an incarnation, but at a return when Christ comes again and he stops AD history. So we've had BC, AD. AD will end and we'll go from AD to BK. That is Basilizo Curiae, which is the kingdom of our Lord on earth. And when that 1,000 year of history ends, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and there won't be any more calendars. But for the moment, Jesus invaded the earth 2,000 years ago, God in human flesh, and he displayed this power over Satan, which shows that he can bring the kingdom, he can bind the enemy, he can crush the serpent's head. And we see that particularly demonstrated here. This is amazing. Remember, Jesus has sailed to this country of the Gerasenes opposite Galilee. He comes onto the land, he's met by this man who's possessed with many, many demons. The man hadn't put on any clothes for a long time, not living in a house, he's living in tombs in the graveyard. When he sees Jesus, he cries out, he falls before him. What have we got to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. And as we saw, Jesus says, what is your name? And he says, Legion. The other Gospels say, he says, for we are many. It's the demons speaking. Many demons had entered this poor man. And the demons then began to beg Jesus, please don't send us to hell. that's really what we see from the other Gospels. So there's a herd of pigs feeding there, as we'll see next week. The demons say, well, let us enter the pigs, thinking that that's a way out for them, that they won't be sent to hell. So Jesus gives them permission, but he knows full well they're going to rush down a steep bank into a lake and be drowned. When the herdsman saw what had happened, he reported it in the city and out in the country, and all the people came to see what had happened. They found the man. Suddenly now he's perfect. There's no more demons in him. He's right. He's got his clothes on now. Then they became frightened. They used to be frightened of the man. Now they're more frightened of Jesus. Amazing. And they ask Jesus. They're so scared of Jesus. Remember, this is a group of people who were terrified at this man. They're so scared of Jesus. They say, please leave. So Jesus leaves. He gets in the boat and he goes. But the man from whom the demons had gone says, you know, please let me come with you. And Jesus says, no, I want you to go to your people and basically become a missionary. Tell them what's happened. So he does. This is the maniac who becomes a missionary. What we see here in this amazing incident is three displays of power. The destructive power of demons, first of all. The delivering power of Jesus, secondly, and thirdly, the damning power of sin. We'll see the other two next week. The destructive power of demons, the delivering power of Jesus, and the damning power of sin. We'll look at the first one this week and the other two next week. But we do see an amazing power. I mean, Jesus had amazing power. Luke 11 verse 20 says, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you'll know that the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, what does he mean there? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you'll know that the kingdom has come. Well, usually in the Old Testament, when God talks about his power, he talks about his arm, the powerful arm of God. And Jesus is making a point. He's saying, I can conquer the kingdom of hell with just a finger. I don't even need an arm. I have that power. I do it with a finger. No effort whatsoever. Unlike humans. I mean, these days, today, we still have people who think that they're exorcists. There's no such thing as an exorcist. The only time exorcism is mentioned in the Bible is when some Jews tried to do it. I'll mention that in a moment, and they failed. Jesus was not an exorcist. Jewish exorcists often try to deliver people from demons. They never were successful. Demons do not listen to people. They don't listen to people now. They didn't listen to people in Jesus' day. You do get people with their incantations. I mean, particularly in the Catholic Church, they have this thing, you know, that we've got a man who'll go and exercise. They can't. It never works. They fail. An example of this is in Acts chapter 19 with some so-called Jewish exorcists. This is the only time the word is mentioned in the Bible. They try to command a demon, and the demon says, and it's quite frightening actually, well, I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is. Who are you? Now, that's scary, because that's basically saying, I don't know who you are. If you're a Christian, demons know who you are. The reason for that is not because of you, that's because of the Holy Spirit within you. These people were not Christians. They had no power, they had no authority to cast the demons, and the demons then attacked them and beat them up. But Jesus says, I cast out demons by the finger of God. I can do it with no effort whatsoever. With Jesus, it was never a case of exorcism. It was just pure authority. There's never a struggle. Jesus just says, out and they're out. He did commit that same power to a few of his followers, the 12. He gave them that same authority, but they didn't have the power themselves. The demons never left because Paul said anything, or Peter said anything, or Matthew said anything. It was because they did it in Jesus' name. It says in Mark 16, verse 17, in my name they'll cast out demons. And that doesn't mean by saying, I do it in Jesus' name. That means they had Jesus' authority to do it. And they're doing it on his power, his person, his authority. But it was his power, not theirs. In Luke 10, verse 17, it says, the 70 returned and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. Through your name. So he did grant that for a time, but only at that time and only in that place and only to a few. In the book of Acts, they still have that power. And in the book of Acts, they do that. But it passed. That ability, that authority does not exist as a gift today. The apostles had it. for the purpose, it says, of confirming the word that they were speaking. In other words, all the miracles, not just casting out demons, were given because the New Testament hadn't been written. And somebody would look at Peter and say, well, how do we know you're telling the truth? You know, you're saying you're speaking from God. I mean, when I do it, I can say, well, you know I'm telling the truth. Look it up yourself. It's there. It's in Matthew. It's in John. It's in Ephesians. They couldn't do that because Matthew and John and Ephesians hadn't been written. They needed some way for people to know that they were speaking the truth. So God, through Jesus, gave them the power of healing, miracles, casting out demons. Then you knew that they were telling you the truth. So it was to confirm the word. I mean, that was the case of Jesus himself. He says it's the message. It's what I'm saying that's important, not the miracles. The miracles just authenticate the message. The miracles show you who I am. There were times, actually, when we read in the Gospels, Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do any miracles because you won't listen to the message. That's why when the apostles died out, when the New Testament had been written, the gifts were no longer necessary. You see in Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4, signs and wonders were given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles for the purpose of bearing witness to the message. We also see in Mark 16, verse 20, they went everywhere confirming the word with accompanying signs. So they could do this, but throughout history, others can't. They've been unsuccessful. But Jesus could do it even with a finger. It says in 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of Satan. That word there means to destroy the action, the undertaking, the effects, the results of Satan. That's one of the things that Jesus came to do, to reverse the curse, to destroy the works of Satan. And he can do it. We see that here in Luke. Now, this particular incident is unlike any other incident of demon possession in the Bible, in the Gospels, because there are so many demons. But let's look at the first point. As I say, we'll look at the second and third next week. I just want to just finish this morning by looking at the destructive power of demons. Remember, verse 26, Jesus has just stilled a storm. They were on a lake, there's a storm. They were seeking some refuge. The people never left Jesus alone. They needed to get out. The storm is stilled. The disciples are amazed. Then they're terrified because Jesus is in the boat with them and they suddenly realize he's God. But they come to land. And when they come to land, verse 27, they are met by this man who's possessed with many demons. It's just daybreak, early dawn. They've been sailing through the night. Could have been delivered from the most incredible storm that you've ever imagined. They were desperate. They thought they were going to die. So they've just seen Jesus do something that nobody can do, declaring, demonstrating that he's God. Not even in modern times we could control the wind like that. So they're immediately met by this, by divine appointment, man possessed with demons. Actually, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, say there were two men. He had another one with him, perhaps equally possessed by demons. But one comes into focus. And he's so out of control, he can't understand it in human terms. You know, in human terms, you can sort of understand when somebody gets mad and kills somebody. It's terrible, it's wrong, and you wouldn't do it yourself, but you can see how it can work. You know, you could get so mad, you lash out, you kill somebody. We can sort of understand vengeance and retaliation. We can even sort of understand a war. One side wants something, the other side's got it, and they're fighting against each other. A war can happen. But there are some things that are just beyond our understanding. Some things that humans do which are just over the top in a sense of normal, even evil behavior. When people will massacre and abuse and torture even children. You just can't see how can that happen. It's inhuman. It's not normal in the evil sense of word, normal people getting angry. It's more than that. That's what's going on. And that's when demons are involved. Here in Luke, we see the greatest exhibition of power over the forces of demon as Jesus vanquishes even this massive group of demons in this man. Now, demon possession, when it's mentioned in the Bible, is usually mentioned with one of four different words or phrases. Sometimes it says having a demon. That's used 16 times in the Bible. And it indicates it's not a form of mental illness. It's a supernatural phenomena in which a living spiritual being, a fallen angel, literally takes over a person's mind and body. That's what it means. They are personal, rational spirits. They can talk, they can scream, they can cause the man or the woman to do things. Behaviour patterns. It's not a physical disease, although sometimes physical ailments are associated with it. So it's a sort of a kind of torment. And you might think, well, how do people get in that position to do that, to have that happen to them? And we don't really know. But we do know this. If you're not a Christian, you are actually a child of Satan. I know that sounds a bit hard and brutal, but that's what the Bible says. That's the facts. You're either with God or not with God, because Satan has influence over you. And if you're not a Christian, then you are under the rule of Satan, influenced by his demons. Again, this is what Jesus says. Therefore, anyone who isn't a Christian isn't protected by salvation, do not have the Holy Spirit. They are therefore possibly vulnerable to demon possession. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon because the Holy Spirit lives within you. There's no way a demon's going to come where the Holy Spirit is, but a non-Christian doesn't have that protection. Now, that doesn't mean that every non-Christian is possessed by demons. Of course not, but it's possible. And as you study the Bible, idolatry does seem to be a way to throw the door open. Tampering with the occult also seems to be a way to throw the door open. But most demon-possessed people are not necessarily the worst sinners. It's not that they've done anything worse than somebody else. This is a man who's probably, he's a Gentile, so he might have been involved in some pagan religion, and most of the pagan religions were occultic, so that might have thrown the door open. We don't know, but he's not any worse than any other non-Christian. In fact, the people of the town are the worst, because they're sane enough to bind him up, but they're not willing to believe in the man Jesus who delivered him, and they're frightened of him. And one thing to note, this man wasn't happy about his condition. He was tormented by it. So that's a phrase to have a demon. Also, sometimes the Bible says being demonized is the same thing. And the two of the phrases are possessing an unclean spirit or being afflicted by an unclean spirit. All demons are unclean spirits. It all means the same thing. Just describes a person under the control of a demon whose personality has become passive and the demon's personality is taken over. So when you read about demon possession, you're talking about the person who has been influenced by a demon. In the same way, actually, that a Christian has the Holy Spirit within them. But the difference with the Holy Spirit is he doesn't force himself on you. But a demon does. The Holy Spirit will encourage you and lead you in the right way, working through you. But you can resist him. You can ignore him. You shouldn't, but we do. But a demon is different. All demons do that. But let's look at some of the characteristics of this particular man. First of all, it says he hasn't put on any clothing for a while. That's about perversion, shamelessness. Demons always want to pervert. Anything that God's done, anything that's good, they will pervert it. And they always want to shame people. So he hasn't put on any clothing. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, there's always been shame associated with human nakedness. It's perverted. I know people will say, well, I should be allowed to walk around with no clothes on. That actually is perverted as far as God is concerned. It's not right. God says, no, you cover yourself. That's a command. That's the first thing he did with Adam and Eve. They even realized the sense in that. They themselves cover themselves with leaves. God came along and said, no, the leaves are not going to be very good. That's not going to be sensible. He gives them skin. But basically, they try to cover themselves. God tries to then covers them because uncovering someone's nakedness is tantamount to sexual evil, sin, perversion. The Bible is very clear about that. Clothing, modesty is about covering. Public nakedness is a sign of shamelessness and sexual perversion. Revelation 3 verse 18 talks about the shame of nakedness. So this man, he's doing something that's abnormal because the demon is influencing him. Furthermore, he's suicidal. He wants to kill himself because he doesn't want the demon. But the demon doesn't let him. But the demon does let him harm himself. That's how evil demons are. Mark 5 verse 5 says, day and night he's gashing himself. He's hacking at his naked body with sharp stones. He's desperate. But the demon will let him harm himself, but not quite kill himself. Mark 5 verse 3 and 4 says, nobody could control him because the demon power was too great. He's violent. He has great strength. He can harm himself, but also he can kill other people too. He has murderous intent. In Matthew, it says that he, along with his friend, was so violent that nobody dared pass the road anywhere near them. You couldn't even walk down that road because they would come out and they would attack you and try and kill you, screaming down the hill. He's not living in a house, he's living in tombs. Again, it's the perversion of demons. Go where the dead are. You know, today we'd put them in prison, isolate them, put them in a padded cell or whatever. Years ago, they used to put people like that in straitjackets, and they would put them on drugs. And if somebody did something horrible and massacred lots of people, it's because they didn't take their medication or something's gone wrong. Demons can't be medicated, but the human body can. And if the human body is medicated, then the demon can't do much, obviously, because the body that it's in dwelling is medicated. But in those days, they couldn't do any of that. They had no medication. They didn't have mental institutes to put them in. They didn't have cells. So what did they do? They did the only thing that they could. Verse 29, they tried to bind him in chains and shackles. But he would burst out, driven by the demon into the desert. He broke the chains. In Mark 5, it says, no one was able to bind him, even with a chain, because he'd been bound often with shackles and chains and had been torn apart, broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Didn't matter what they did, they couldn't do anything about him. So they just kept away from him. And constantly, day and night, among the tombs and in the mountains, he's crying out and gashing himself with stones. So you read, this is terrible. And Jesus has gone there and he's come across. And as soon as the demon sees him, they cry out. Now the man didn't know who Jesus was, the man who is demon-possessed. I mean, Jesus didn't have a halo. There wasn't a glow around him. He was just like a normal person. So the man didn't know Jesus, but the demon did, as always. And the demon just cry out, whoa, at first they think, well, let's go and attack this man and these other men with him. Let's beat them up. Let's kill them. And they get close. And the demon, when he gets close enough, realizes, hang on, it's Jesus. It's God. I know one translation says in Mark 5, verse 6, when he saw Jesus, he ran and he worshipped him. That's a bad translation. Proskuneo just means to fall down. He just fell down before Jesus. He didn't worship him. He didn't have any respect or submission in the sense of honouring him. He submitted to him because he's God. Demons don't worship. They can't worship. They wouldn't worship. But they know the truth and they hate the truth. They know Jesus Christ, but they hate him. But they also know that he is sovereign Lord and they are under his authority and he holds their eternal destiny in his powerful arms. So they fall down because they're terrified. They are worried because they think, hang on, is he going to send us to hell? That's what all demons really fear when they see Jesus. Is he going to send us to hell? What have we to do with you, Son of the Most High? They know who he is. And it says, we see in Matthew, what do you want with us before the time? Matthew tells us. In other words, hang on, it's not time now to send us to hell, is it? This isn't the time. Please don't let this be the time. Please don't send us to hell. We don't want to go there now. We want to continue on earth and in the... Please don't send us there. Surely it's not time yet. They're terrified. The time of judgment. We read about it in Revelation 20. One day, it will be the time to send them there. They know that the judgment is coming. That's what they're afraid of, verse 31. And they're begging Jesus, please don't send us there yet. So we see this tremendous power of demons, literally to take over a human soul. But also we see the account of Jesus. Because it doesn't matter how determined the demons are. It doesn't matter how reluctant, how unwilling. It doesn't matter how many of them there are. And there are a lot, as we'll see next week. Jesus is God, and there is no comparison. Can he deliver the world from forces of hell? Yes, of course he can. And we'll see next week how the power of demons is absolutely nothing compared to the power of God. But that's for next week. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Lord, we know that there is as Satan. We know that there are demons, but we don't have to worry about them. They cannot do anything to us. The best that they can do to us is persuade us to do something that we shouldn't do. But that's only if we're foolish enough to listen. And when we get that voice in our head saying, you know, do that, do that, do this, we know we don't have to listen. And that's all they can do. But Lord, we do pray for this world that doesn't have that protection because they've stepped outside of your protection. Lord, we pray for this world and we pray that you'll let them know that you are God. And we know that you'll do that through us. Help us to proclaim the truth, to not worry about demons, but to be aware that they are there, knowing that you are God and you have all authority, all power. And we thank you, Father. Amen.